And as we prepare to do that, we make it our habit and a custom and a good one to stop and to pray and to say to God, we need you. We need your help. If your word is to be applied to our hearts and our minds, and if it's to make a difference, we need a miracle. So join me as we pray and ask God for that miracle. Lord God, it is a divine miracle that you have provided us with your word. Through the mouths of prophets and apostles, you have spoken. And in these last days, through Christ Jesus, you have spoken loudly. Hallelujah. Now as we consider that word, Lord, we do so recognizing that we have need of the intervention of your Holy Spirit. Another miracle. The miracle of illumination. That you, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, would shine your light so that we may see the wondrous things of your word and that we may have them applied to our hearts and to our minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good. It's not doing it now. We're good. Yeah, tap dancing lessons for Shane. Is it showing up okay on the recording? Okay. Yeah, we don't have a buzz right now. You guys have a buzz? It's a fuzz? It's a fuzzy buzz? That's funny. Buzzed a little bit, just a little bit. You know, I grew up in the radical days when we had all these Jesus people and stuff like that, and you know, Christian hippies, and they had all kinds of songs about being high on Jesus. It was kind of no, not Kumbaya. All right, I'm sorry. Let me get down to business now, okay? We're going to read in a moment Exodus chapter 12, and we will be reading some of what we read last week, and then a little further, and then we'll be discussing it in some more detail than we had last week. Once in a while.
Testing.
Once in a while, I settle on a phrase or an expression that I feel conveys well the idea that I want to convey well, and when I do that, I repeat those phrases often and regularly, both to you and to myself, and I do so because we need to be reminded and we need to get some things down in our soul. And to get it down in our soul, we've got to upload it here, you know? So we can download it there, or however that goes. And so by repetition, we often learn well. And more than that, I'll quit with that part of what I was trying to say. But things like Christ Jesus, our highest and only true treasure, those are phrases that I use over and over and over again because I want you to have it down in your soul. So the one that I've settled upon recently and used the last couple of weeks is this. No one ever need stand before a righteous and holy God dressed in his or her own self-provided filthy robes of so-called righteousness. Now that's a little longer. I don't expect you to remember it, okay? But it's good. No one ever needs stand before a righteous and a holy God dressed in his or her own self-provided filthy robes of so-called righteousness. And the reason that statement is important is that everyone will stand before a righteous and a holy God. And his assessment of you carries mighty consequences. I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, it matters much more what God thinks of us than what we think of God. Now, of course, what God thinks of us is in some ways influenced by what we think of him. If we esteem him as valuable, oh, I like you. If we bow before him, that's what I like, he says. Okay? So our his assessment of us is far more important than our assessment of him. And listen, his assessment of you will have mighty consequences, and his assessment of you will be determined by how you are dressed. How you are dressed. Okay? Now, I hope you know I mean that metaphorically. When I go to visit my parents, they go to a large church, and fancy church, you know. Who's ever gone to fancy church? You know. And I'm on vacation, you know. I want to wear flip-flops to church. And my dad says, "You can't wear those to church." I'm like, "That's all I brought, Dad. I don't have anything else." Okay? God's assessment of you will be determined by how you are dressed. And I don't mean whether or not you have on flip-flops or wingtips or ladies' pumps or sling-back sandals or whatever. I used to work in a shoe store, so I know all those names of women's shoes. I'm using that metaphorically. It is a biblical metaphor, and it speaks of an individual's level of righteousness, his right living, his right thoughts, his right attitude, his right relationship with God as a garment. It's a good metaphor because it conveys to us well what is afforded to us in the gospel of Jesus, and we'll come back to the metaphor later. Okay, but for now, once more, no one ever needs stand before a righteous and holy God dressed in his or her own self-provided filthy robes of righteousness. And so, what in the world does that have to do with Exodus? Oh, it has everything to do with Exodus. Because we see two reasons this truth comes into view in our present study of Exodus. Number one, because God has graciously afforded Pharaoh, who was Amenhotep II, many opportunities to repent, to lay aside his filthy robes of rebellion and stubborn refusal, and submit and obey the Lord's command. Submit to and obey the Lord's command. God has provided those opportunities. Number two, as God's final and fiercest judgment is being prepared to be poured out, the glory of Christ's provision of his righteous robe is held before our eyes. And that's why I'm calling this the gospel according to Moses. And I won't take long, but I want to set the stage for what we'll be looking at here. Just where we... I told Rick this morning, you know, I think it was Rick I was telling, Rick and Jeff. As I was reflecting on what I had prepared to say today, I thought to myself, you know, if somebody who's not churched walks in and hears you talking about Pharaoh and Moses and 10 plagues, they're not going to know what in the world you're talking about. We live in a culture where these things are lost. Unless you're within the circle of the church, nobody knows about it. But I'm trusting you all do. But let me just briefly lay out just a little bit of what's setting the stage here, okay? The Israelites have been living at this point in Egypt for more than 400 years, much of that time as slaves. Now God has determined that he will deliver them from their slavery and that he will lead them, carry them to the land that he promised their patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he calls Moses to carry the message to Pharaoh, who's enslaving the Israelites, "Let my people go that they may worship me." Pharaoh refuses, and at each refusal, God brings a plague in response. And then he reiterates the command again, "Let my people go, that they may worship me." And that process repeats itself 10 times until finally Pharaoh relents and lets the Israelites go. In that series of events, we're presently under what I phrased last week, the ominous shadow of the last and final plague on Egypt, the death of the firstborn of every household in Egypt. And Pharaoh has had his last warning, and he still refuses. And so God says to Moses, and tells Moses to tell Pharaoh this, as we read it last week, "About midnight I will go throughout Egypt, every firstborn son will die." And then the scripture says, Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And then the conclusion of the matter, we're told, is that, but the Lord Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. And that's where things stand. And it's very heavy, and it's very ominous, and it's very threatening. And then out of nowhere comes this crazy thing. God tells the Israelites what to have for supper. All this ominous shadow, and God says, here's what's on the menu for tonight, guys. It's crazy. But the craziness of it doesn't seem so crazy then as things unfold throughout history and God's redemptive plan. In fact, God is teaching the Hebrew people through this a valuable lesson in which his inscrutable wisdom is displayed. So we read part of it last week and I commented on it briefly. We're going to reread God's instruction for the Passover meal and then spend a little more time examining the significance of it today. So I will read for us, and please follow along if you'd like. Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 28, I'll read today. And just so you know, those of you who may not have heard me explain this before, as I read through these passages, I am I'm reinserting the personal name of God where it's taken out of the text, where the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all caps, is a substitute for the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. So I substitute back in his name. So if you follow along and you say, why does he keep talking about Yahweh? That's why, okay? Hear the word of the Lord, verse 1. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be a year old male without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides of the tops of their doorframe of the houses where they eat the lamb. That same night they are to eat the meal roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and the bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over a fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your house. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through the seventh day, must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do not work at all on these 7 days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. I'm going to pause for a minute and say, isn't that cool? Y'all take a week off, cook and eat, and celebrate, and commemorate. Throw a party. Throw a big party. I just recalled, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say this now, but I will. When Sue said that we put the fun in fundamentalist, it's like, yeah, God's a fun God. He's a fierce God. You don't mess with him. But he looks at his people and he says, y'all have fun. Okay, I'm sorry. Picking up at verse 17. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month you're to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animal for your family and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the tops and on both sides of the door frame. No one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When Yahweh goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the side of the door frames and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your house and strike you down. Obey these ordinances and these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that Yahweh will give you as promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. I'm fixing to pass through and strike the firstborn of every household. For you, my chosen people, here's what's on your dinner menu tonight. Like I say, it's a little crazy. Roasted lamb, bitter herbs, unleavened bread. All of which is to be eaten, none left till morning, and it's to be eaten in a posture of hastiness, cloak tucked in, sandals on your feet, staff in hand. In other words, you're ready to go at any moment. We'll talk about why that next week, I suppose. And then in generations to come annually, you are to eat this meal in commemoration. And in fact, it's to be a week-long feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Yahweh's Passover. Okay, but now, all of this is instructional. The purpose of the feast, the 7-day commemoration in which you are to do no work other than cooking, it's a party, but it's more than a party. It is a lesson in the ways of Yahweh. That's why he says at the close of the passage, when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean? You say to them, it's a teaching opportunity. Okay, so it's a feast that is a lesson, a teachable moment when we sit down to a meal. Which, by the way, should serve as an example to God's people. That when you sit down to a meal together, and you should sit down to a meal together, let it be a teachable moment. Always ready to take advantage of those opportunities. Guys, I don't mean to be like hard and harsh and tell you what to do, and I know I don't have any kids of my own, and so you're like, you don't know anything about it. I grew up as a child, you know. I was a child. I know something about being part of a family. Sit down to dinner with your family. Make it a regular practice. We live in this crazy world where people don't do that anymore. And our families are falling apart. Sit down with your family and have dinner. Sorry. Oh, thank you, Carl. All right, now, I'm one who enjoys learning. I also enjoy eating. This is perfect. It's brilliant. And I wish I could be creative enough to teach you something with sushi or pizza or Hungarian walnut tort. What can I teach you with Hungarian walnut tort? And there are people who've learned from God's example here during Lent. For instance, people make hot cross buns, and it has symbolism, and I confess I don't know what the symbolism is. I just know that it has symbolism. At Christmas, we give children candy canes and teach they're supposed to be a teachable moment concerning Jesus, okay? So there are people who do those things, but I got to work on it because, you know, a meal that's a teaching opportunity isn't where my creativity shines, but boy, it would be not nice, wouldn't it? You know? Okay, Passover celebration. It's been handed down through generations. What we just read is the initial instruction given by God. Further, more instructions will be given later. And the Passover celebration that's been handed down through the generations reflects back on the night of the events that led up to it and the events that will follow and the focal point, God's promised deliverance executed on this night. Okay? Everything about this is lesson, teaching. Sit down to a meal and learn something about me and about what I've done for you. Bitter herbs were to remind them of the bitterness of their slavery. The unleavened bread was a symbol of the haste with which they would have to be running out of the country. Remember what God said to Moses about Pharaoh? He'll be pushing you out the door when I'm done. The lamb. The lamb was more than a piece of meat to feed them. It was a sacrifice. The Lord says to remember, it is the Passover sacrifice to Yahweh. And I'll come back to that in a moment. But for the most part, the other instructions that we read, they symbolize chiefly these three things: the haste with which everything was going to happen, the gracious provision of the Lord, and the gracious deliverance of the Lord. Those are the three chief things that are pointed to in all of the instruction in the Scripture concerning Passover. But sacrifice, okay? Let's stop and talk just a minute about the issue of sacrifice. Because God just instructed them, you slaughter a lamb, and this is a sacrifice for my Passover. Okay? Realize that at this point in Israel's history, there is no institutionalized sacrificial system. Okay? It's not until they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 20 that God lays out for them, begins to lay out for them a system. Sacrifice this for this, sacrifice that for that. So there's no sacrificial system, but the idea of sacrifice and the practice of sacrifice is not a new one for the Israelites. Okay? In fact, the idea of sacrifice was, in the ancient world, it seems probably universal. Everybody sacrificed. Since the sin of Adam, God made the notion of sacrifice evidence first in making animal skin coverings for Adam and Eve, shedding of blood. And then it was over the issue of sacrifice that Adam and Eve's son, Cain, killed his brother. And it seems that the notion and the practice of sacrifice is innate in mankind. And I wonder how Darwin's theories account for that. How did we evolve? How does this help the survival of the species? That we kill an animal for God's appeasement? But as I reflect on it, it seems to my mind that the universality of sacrifice remained so until the rise of Christianity. The universality of sacrifice remains so until the rise of Christianity. And even today, only when Christianity reaches a culture does sacrifice as a notion and as a practice cease. I read a book some time ago about Christian missionaries who were going into Papua New Guinea not long ago, you know, within the last 100 years. And there they encountered people who continued to practice headhunting and cannibalism, all as a part of a sacrificial system of the indigenous people, until the last century when Christianity reached them, and now they're stopping that. My friends Ron and Rhonda Haynes are ministering to people groups to a people group in Bolivia where animal and even human sacrifice are in the process now of being supplanted by Christianity. Children are sacrificed by these people today. And it brings to my mind something that Rhonda told me, that they got on a plane one time to, they were headed to Bolivia to begin their ministry, and somebody just out of, in the conversation, Rhonda said to somebody, "We're going to missionaries in Bolivia." Somebody there looked at her and said, "How dare you? How dare you impose your Western," Bolivia's Western too, "your Christian ideas? They're sacrificing children. They need Jesus. We need offer no apology for taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and allowing that holy sacrifice to supplant the sacrifices that are being made there." I lost my place because I went on a tangent. Okay, I'm going to add this side note. Christianity does have a category known as sacrifice. The idea of sacrificing our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. The idea of the sacrifice of praise. The idea of sacrificial giving. So we have this category of sacrifice, but it's not at all the kind of sacrifice we're talking about here. Okay, it's just giving from the overflow of what God has given to us. It's very different from other religions, past or present. But the point is that sacrifice was no new notion or practice for the Israelites. They simply, as yet, did not have a formalized system of sacrifice. Okay? But another part of the, that I want to bring out is their understanding of sacrifice and how it was different from the cultures that surrounded them. In other cultures, sacrifice was generally made as a bartering tool. Something to get the gods to do what we want them to do. Okay? A bartering tool. We'll sacrifice to the gods to give us, we'll sacrifice, feed the earth god the blood of a goat so that he'll make my crops grow big. Or we'll offer incense before the goddess of love so that she'll fix me up with the, you know, the woman of my dreams and help me to be potent and her to be fertile. So that's what was going on in most sacrificial systems. It's a bartering system to get the gods to do what I want them to do. For the Hebrew people, there's a very different significance to sacrifice. Sacrifice is chiefly about procuring pardon for my sins, the violation of God's holy character. And that significance is formalized in the giving of the law, which we'll get to eventually. But it's already evidently a part of the consciousness of the Hebrew people. So when the blood of the Passover lamb is placed upon the doorposts and the lintels of their homes, it's not so that Yahweh will know which house to not visit judgment upon. He knows who's inside. Okay? Rather, it is a sign that we too, this is the significance, it is a sign that we too, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, are deserving of God's wrath, and only by offering a substitute, a perfect lamb, are we being spared the pouring out of the judgment of God. But look, can that really work? Can the slaughter of an animal really atone for my sins? And you know what? Among the Jewish people who looked deeply, they knew that there was some, that this was somehow symbolic, that there was more going on here. David said, for instance, in Psalm 51:16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings." He knew there was something more here. Many of the Hebrew people recognized there's something more here. It's not just that this, the blood of this goat or this sheep is going to atone for my sin. It's a symbol. It's pointing to something. And you know what it is already, okay? We're so aware sometimes that it's easy to take for granted. But if you didn't know, I mentioned last week the true significance of the meal, the full significance is kept hidden in God for another 1,500 years, from the time God gives this original instruction about the Passover meal until its full significance is revealed, is another 1,500 years, when Jesus revealed it, when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples and said to them, "This bread is my body, this cup is my blood. In essence, I am Yahweh's Passover, Yahweh's Pesach. I am the Lord's Passover." The meal was about Jesus. Looking forward in anticipation to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay? And I'll consider the significance of some of the ways that that happens in a moment, but let me make a couple of observances here about the nature of the thing that we're talking about. In the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, there are many pictures of Christ. Pictures of Christ. We call them types and or shadows, okay? Moses, we'll see it, we'll talk more about this at some point. Moses is a type of Christ. He typifies him, a picture of what Jesus is going to do, leading them across, out of bondage. Joshua, who shares the name of Yeshua, is a type of Christ. The tabernacle, which we'll talk about in later chapters, is a shadow or a foreshadowing. And this meal, Yahweh's Pesach, the Lord's Passover, is a type or a shadow of Christ. Okay? Now, in retrospect, it's quite easy to see. Yeah? In retrospect, we can look back and say, oh yeah, I see how that symbolizes the gospel message. But looking forward, that's very different. Who, by reading what we read today in Exodus chapter 12, would come to the conclusion, of course, I get it. God will become incarnate. He'll live a sinless, perfect life, his body broken, his shed blood, and all that is substitutionary for your sins and mine. I don't think people got that. There's no indication that they did. No, the shadows are shadowy. It's like looking through a very, very heavy veil. And that raises a couple of questions, okay? First, how were Old Testament saints justified? In other words, how were they granted salvation? By grace through faith. By grace through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise of God. Faith in the faithfulness of God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, they didn't have a clear picture of the work of the Messiah. Some may have had a clearer picture than others. Okay? Jesus said, "Abraham saw my day and rejoiced." So for some, they had a clearer picture than others. But for the most part, I don't think the folks recognized, saw in it the significance until Jesus told it. And then, oh, that's crystal clear. Okay? The point I'm making is that we are blessed to live in the full light of the gospel. Hallelujah. And also that the Old Testament saints, in their faith, with so little to illuminate that faith, serve as a marvelous example of trusting God when we are living in dark times. Question number two, why did God do it this way? Why did he reveal his redemptive plan through such shadowy shadows? Unanswerable riddles, it seems. Why did he not say to Moses, "Tell the people, in the future, the blood of my son will be sprinkled on their minds and hearts"? And the answer to that question is, I don't know. But this much I do know. When I gaze upon it, the shadows and what they foreshadow, I am astonished, and I cover my mouth at the display of God's sovereignty and wisdom. And perhaps that's what why he did it this way, so that you and I would be astonished and put our hands on our mouths at such a display of sovereignty and wisdom. Okay, let's gaze for a few minutes into the light of what's foreshadowed in the Pesach of Yahweh, the Lord's Passover. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 22. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be astonished at this as we see it unfold before our eyes now. Please, Lord, help us to be astonished at such a display of wisdom and grace and sovereignty. Okay. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, that's what we just read about, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to make preparations for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." How far did I want to go? In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me even on the table. So the Son of Man will go down as it was declared, but woe to him who betrays the Son of Man," betrays him. Amen. The word of the Lord. So, 1,500 years after Moses gave the instruction, Jesus says, "This meal is me. This dinner is me." It's bigger even than "this meal's about me." This meal is me. "The scriptures testify to me," he says, "and you must come to me if you are to have eternal life." So what does it all mean? What's it signify for us as believers in Christ? Christ Jesus is the Lamb. Christ Jesus is the Lamb. John the Baptist says of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Paul says of him, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." I wrote Revelator. That's one of those words that people don't use anymore. John the Revelator, the beloved apostle of Christ. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and the seals thereof.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. And though it's not completely relative to our discussion, I can't help but reading further what John says about the holy and beloved Lamb of God. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scrolls and to open the seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. I'm holding this up here because I can't see past my own tears if I don't. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000. And in a loud voice they said, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory forever." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. Christ Jesus is the Holy Lamb of God, slain for our sins and risen to life." Praise be to the... Yeah, do it. He deserves it. Praise be to the Lamb of God. Praise be to the Lamb of God. This is God's Lamb. He is our Lamb, and He is precious, and He is holy, and He is altogether lovely. The Lamb to be chosen was a Lamb without blemish, as Christ, the Lamb of God, was without sin, and without stain of original sin. The Lamb was brought in 4 days before it was slaughtered. Jesus spent 4 days between his triumphal entry and his arrest in Jerusalem, teaching and preaching in the temple courts of Jerusalem. The roasting of the Lamb speaks of the searing pain Christ endured under the burning wrath of the righteous judge. It was to be slaughtered at twilight, literally between the two evenings, which Matthew Henry says is between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Christ died at the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 p.m. The Lamb was to have no broken bones. The Gospel points out that this was fulfilled in Christ when they came to break his legs to speed his death, and he was already dead, and thus no bones were broken. The sprinkling of the blood over the door and on the sides of it speaks of the sprinkling of Christ's blood upon the minds and the hearts of believers. The instruction to not come out of the house until morning, until the Lord's wrath had passed over, spoke of the truth that only by Christ's blood and remaining under its covering are we passed over in God's judgment. And it seems to me that there's a significance in the fact that we eat this lamb and that none of it is to be left till morning. It signifies that we are to be feasting on Christ and to feast on all that He is. Not picking and choosing the portions I want and don't want, but all that Christ is and all that He says and all that He commands, I feast on all that He is. I don't mean any disrespect to my Lord to say it this way, but He's a feast and He's good. The feast of my soul on the Lamb of God is no bologna sandwich. It's a banquet of the most exquisite delicacies. True, true, true. And the bitter herbs, they speak of the bitter suffering of Christ on our behalf and the bitterness of our slavery to sin from which He delivered us. The unleavened bread, in the Scripture, leaven speaks of yeast, leaven or yeast is a metaphor for sin. So in the unleavened bread, it speaks of Christ's sinlessness and His call that we rise above our sinful natures and come out from under the dominion of sin. And now, okay, it gets better, you know? Because God, I'm certain of this. I'm not told this anywhere in the Scripture, but I'm certain of this. God had a hand in, mightily involved in, the tradition that grew out of this. Because even in the traditions that grew out of this meal, and some of you have celebrated the Passover with us before, you know, the traditions, the extra-biblical things also point to the work, person and work of Christ. Behold the bread of affliction. That's how the Passover meal begins. Behold the bread of affliction. 3 pieces of matzah. The middle one is taken and broken. Part of it's hidden. The children go hunting for it. It's called the afikomen. It's the purchase. This is the bread which Christ Jesus said, "This, the bread of redemption, is my body, broken for you." The cup, this cup's empty today. I pointed out to you a few weeks ago that God made a fourfold promise to the people of Israel. That fourfold promise became the 4 glasses of wine that were consumed at the Passover celebration, okay? The first one symbolizing God's promise, "I will bring you out, then I will free you from slavery, I will redeem you, and I will take you as my own people." The cup of redemption, the 3rd cup after supper, is what Jesus said was his blood. So he redeems us by his blood. And by the way, the 4th cup is traditionally accompanied by a toast, which is next year in Jerusalem. Jesus said, "I'll drink it with you in the kingdom." We'll drink the cup together in the kingdom. And that looks at the 4th promise of God that's symbolized in the 4th cup. "I will take you as my own people." It's no coincidence that our Lord, in the midst of his days, at twilight, at the Feast of Passover, ascended upon a cross and was slain for our sins. That in his broken body and his shed blood was the sacrificed Lamb of God, by whose blood we are saved God's wrath, by whose blood we are given new birth, by whose blood we are given eternal life, by whose blood we are made children of the Most High, against whom we were sworn enemies. By his blood we are redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory forever and ever. Hallelujah. So what do I do with that? How's that relevant to my life? Hey guys, the scripture's relevant to our lives. We don't have to make it relevant, it is. So what do I do with this? I'll give you two things. Worship him. Worship him. Worship one who is so holy, so sovereign, and so wise. Worship him every moment of every day in everything you do. Worship him in awestruck wonder. And the second, which in truth I suppose is really the same thing, is what Paul says as he speaks of the sacrificed Lamb of God. He says this, I read part of it earlier. "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread made without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth." Which is to say, we're redeemed. Let's live like it. That's what he says, Paul says to us. We're redeemed by the blood of the sacrifice lamb. Live like you've been redeemed. In his strength, by his indwelling spirit, and for his glory. Praise be to my Lord. Hallelujah. To the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is sovereign and wise and holy, and who has made a way that we may escape the wrath of a holy God, hid in the righteous covering of Christ Jesus. Joy.